We turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to commence reading at verse 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 15. With God's Word before us, let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, inspired and infallible, a Word of light without darkness and truth without error. We pray that Thou wilt still our hearts to receive it and speak personally and powerfully to every heart. There are folk who need to be saved. Lord, save the lost, we pray. God, bless your word for the glory of thine own dear name. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and through the merits of his blood. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 15, reading to the end of verse 24. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. In instructing his disciples to be kind and hospitable, opening their hearts and their homes to the poor and the needy, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the greatest possible example of such grace. He told them a parable. You all know what a parable is. It is a very brief story, usually intrinsically a very simple story, but it carries with it a very powerful spiritual lesson. It is a way of teaching that the Lord Jesus adopted so that by pictures from everyday life, he would be able to write everlasting truth upon the hearts of those who were listening to him. So he told this parable of a certain man who made a great supper. And evidently, a certain number of people had been informed in advance that this supper was in preparation. So when the moment came, he sent his disciples or his servants out and told them to go to them that were bidden and tell them it is time to come because all things are now ready. We have read the result, how that they began with one consent to make excuse and they did not turn up for the supper. That led to the calling of a multitude of people who until then had not even heard that there was going to be such a supper. And out went these servants to the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, and then into the highways and hedgerows to bring people of every stripe in, that the master's house may be filled and that they may be filled with all his gracious provision. That's the parable, the story. The meaning is not left in doubt. The man represents God himself. Those who heard and rejected the message, those who knew of this supper's preparation and of its near approach, were obviously the religious Jews and particularly the leaders of the Jews. The ragtag multitude who were then brought in to fill the house were the sinners of every kind who were brought in to enjoy all that God has provided by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then is a parable, simple in the extreme, a parable of the rich goodness of God and of the wicked hardness of the hearts of men. A parable, rather I would say, of the triumph of God's goodness over the hardness of men's hearts. As I say, the story is simple, but surely the message is sublime. The Lord Jesus is telling us in the plainest terms that God, as he had purposed and as he had promised, God has made a feast of grace to which he calls sinners of every kind. And if you forget just about all of what I say tonight, remember the meaning of the parable. God, according to his plan and his promise, has made a feast of grace to which he calls sinners of every kind. We're going to deal with this parable in the simplest possible manner. We will think for a few minutes upon the feast. We read in verse 16, a certain man made a great supper. A certain man made a great supper. Now we'd better start off by establishing a little more fully the meaning of the feast. The feast here is not, though you may extend some thoughts to this, the feast is not the communion feast. The feast is not that great supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Though again, you may extend some lines of thought that would reach even that far. The feast here is what the old-time preachers used to call the gospel dispensation. As I would prefer simply to put it, this feast is the gospel feast. It is the feast of fat things that God has presented to us in Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the gospel. This is the gospel feast. And it's called a supper. Now, I don't want to push the meaning of the word too far, but we normally associate supper not with the beginning, but with the end of the day. This is a supper because it is something that God, having made promise and plans and given prophecies from the infancy of the world right down through the centuries of time, it is something that God has now actually brought to pass in the evening of the world's history. Remember that the Scripture uses the term the last days rather differently than the way some prophetic writers, people who make their money writing fiction under the name of the exposition of Bible prophecy. I'm not going to name the Hal Lindsay's, of this world, but anyway. The Bible uses the term the last days rather differently than they. The last days are not just the last few days before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Certainly they include those. But the last days cover a vast expanse of time. And if you study your New Testament carefully, you'll find that that description covers from the days of the apostles right to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the area, that's the period of the last days. And that's the period when God spreads this gospel feast. Hebrews 1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this gospel provision, this gospel feast, is called a supper. Because I think you could well put it that it is God's last word to the world before the night comes. This is God's provision in view of the coming night. Never forget that aspect of the gospel. God has something to say to the world in view of the great eternity that is to come. He has something to say to you in view of the great eternity that is to come. Every tick of the clock takes you closer to that eternity. And for men and women without Christ, every tick of the clock takes you closer to the midnight darkness and blackness of an eternity without God, without Christ, and without hope. And in view of that great night, God has a word for your soul. And it's a word of gospel grace. God has spoken by his Son. In the picture presented by the parable, he spreads a feast. Throughout the Old Testament, he has been prophesying and promising this coming of his Son and the spreading, as it were, of the tables of the gospel feast. He has given types and shadows and promises and prophecies. He has done all those things down through the years of time. And now he says, I have spread the feast. Christ has come. And in him, I have made available to you everything that your soul would need. The meaning of the feast then, it's the great supper. What God has to say to you for the good of your soul in view of the night that's coming. The maker of the feast, the certain man, as I've indicated, is God himself. And while it's easy to say that, it would be easy also just to skip over it and forget the vast grace that imports. God himself. This is glorious news. God has not left us to perish. He could have. He owes us nothing. God created this world under the best possible circumstances. He set man in it in the best possible situation. He made it easy for him to be holy and difficult for him to sin. And he appended to that promise or to that condition of an easily fulfilled holiness, he appended to it a gracious promise of the very fullness of his provision. So when man sinned, God owed him nothing, any more than he owes you or me anything. And he could have left us to perish. But to a world that's perishing, he says, I want you to look. I have made a supper. I have made it. I have made it with my own hand. I myself have done it. I planned this. I paid for this. I now present it to you. Now, men and women, understand me, and you young people who can very easily become benumbed to great spiritual reality because you are so often exposed to Bible truth, pay close attention here. When you deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not dealing with this church, you're not dealing with this preacher, you're not dealing with a theologian, you're not dealing with a system, you're not dealing with human opinion, you are dealing with the God of glory. He says, I am the maker of the feast. I have planned this way of salvation. I have done something that angels could not understand. I have planned a way of salvation that took more than the expenditure of divine power. Took more than that. Now think of this. God could say, I could create, as we were saying this morning, an entire universe with a word. It cost him nothing. Cost God nothing to create. There was no taxing of his wisdom. There was no emptying of his power. Had God decided to create a universe a million times greater and more complex than the one he did, he could have done it also with a word. But now he comes to say, I have provided something that has cost everything that eternal deity could pay. And in sending my Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to be made under the law, to bear your sins in his own body on the tree, to take the curse of a broken law and the wrath of a sin-hating God, when I sent my Son to bleed and die so that from Calvary's darkness he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I paid the price. This is the most expensive feast ever made. It is God who planned it. It is God who purchased it. And it is God who presents it to you tonight. He's the maker of the feast. It is a great feast. The magnitude of this feast is truly amazing. It is beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend, and certainly beyond the ability of this preacher to express. This great supper has everything, absolutely everything, that the soul of a sinner could ever need. A, to save him from his sin. B, to bring him into right relationship with God. C, to establish him in grace. And finally, to bring him to glory so that he would never fall away from that glory. Everything that is needed for that soul is found in Christ. Christ is the feast. He is the feast. God is saying, here is all that you can ever need, fully and freely provided. Here is the bread of life. Here is the water of life. Here is the wine of joy. Here is the milk and then the strong meat of eternal truth. Here in Christ there's everything that the soul can need. The New Testament expresses this in various ways. You think of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've referred to it, I think, over the years, probably hundreds of times. Fascinating verse. Of him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus? Who of God is made unto us? Now you've got four things. Wisdom. And righteousness. And sanctification. And redemption. Those are four of the most important terms you'll find in the pages of God's Word. In their context here, they are saying that God has provided the fullest possible provision for sinners in their deepest possible need. I'm not going to try and preach in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tonight. But he's made unto us wisdom that deals with the mind of sin, the mind of the flesh. He's made unto us righteousness that deals with the guilt of sin. He's made unto us sanctification or holiness that deals with the pollution of sin. He's made unto us redemption that deals with the power of sin to hold the soul in bondage both in time and in eternity. There is a complete Christ for complete sinners. There is a fullness in Christ. John says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace on top of grace. This is the feast. All we need. Here we find the love of God. In Christ and in Christ alone can you feast on God's love. Anybody who thinks he knows the love of God without feasting in Christ, who has never tasted and seen that the Lord is good in Christ, is deluding himself. If you're out of Christ, you have God's wrath abiding upon you. If you're in Christ, you feast upon his love. I have loved you, he says, to the soul who sits at the banqueting table of grace. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What can separate us from that love? You come and you feast on Christ, and you are thrilled to realize, whatever time may throw at me, whatever devils in hell may throw my way, there is nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here you will find all the joy. What is joy? I'm tempted now to say, take out a pen or pencil and start writing down an answer. And you'd be amazed how difficult it is to get a definition of joy from Christians. What is joy? Joy is the pleasure that you have, A, in what you possess in Christ, and in the prospect that that possession holds out to you. Here is joy, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of a right relationship with God, the joy of a free justification, the joy of an entire acceptance, the joy of an assured position, the joy that God is our Father and heaven is our home. Because Christ is our Savior. Men and women, here is everything on this table that you could ever, ever want. It's a great, magnificent feast. Here there's company like at no other feast. I'm always, I don't know what the right word is. I'm not fascinated. I really feel like throwing up, to be quite honest, if you call that fascination. But when you see some of these society magazines, now I can't tell you the name of the magazines over here, but I could tell you some of the magazines in Britain. There's one I know because it's an Ulster-based magazine. There's another one I have found in Christian homes even. And women particularly are fascinated by it. They're overcome. It's called Hello. I wouldn't even say goodbye to it. It's glossy. It's full color. And it's full. It's just full of, quote, celebrities. And their suppers and their dances and their dinners and their events. And anything emptier, more vain, more self-centered, anything more like the spewing of hell on earth would be hard to imagine. But they think, what company we're in. We're with the rich. We're with the famous. We're with people who have that wonderful thing called name recognition. We're with them. And if I stand close enough to these celebrities, maybe I'll get recognized too. God help their puny little wit. Let me tell you of a great feast where the company is the greatest in the history of the world or of the world to come. Here are the angels and the archangels, the cherubim and the seraphim. Here are the prophets and the patriarchs. Here are the disciples and the apostles. Here are the great revivalists, the great preachers, the martyrs of the cause of Jesus Christ. But you know, you'd be a million years before you even thought of them. Because here is the Lamb of God. What company, what fellowship, what fullness, what satisfaction for heart and soul God has made a great feast. Notice the invitation, verse 16, at the end of the verse, he bade many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now them that were bidden refers in the first place to the Jews who had been well made aware over the centuries. They had been bidden again and again. They had been told that this day was coming. They pretended to be looking forward to it. They insisted that they couldn't wait for their Messiah to come. They couldn't wait for this invitation to be issued. But when it was issued, of course, something totally different happened. But they in the first place would be the Jews, particularly the religious and learned Jewish leaders. But by extension, them that were bidden is a phrase that refers to all who have heard the word of God and have been told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to those who have heard of the gospel message, out comes the servant of the Lord from the presence of the Lord with this invitation from the Lord, and he says, come, for all things are now ready. That's the gospel invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. Notice it's an invitation to a finished work. The Christianity of our day, that God is inviting you to come and do your best to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and work your way to heaven. And if you're good enough, you'll make it. And if you're not good enough, you'll still make it, because they believe in the end that everybody's going to be saved anyway. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not come and do your best. The message of the Bible is not come and let your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. The message of the Bible is God has wrought a finished work. It's over, it's done, it's finished. God has prepared the feast. He's not asking you to come and bring your own dish. In other words, this feast is not the Free Presbyterian annual meeting where everybody brings his own dinner and we all share. That's not the gospel feast. The gospel feast is God saying, there it is. It's complete. It's finished. I'm inviting you to participate in a finished work, to enjoy what Christ has done. That's what it is to be saved. Personally to come and enter in to what Christ has done. An invitation to a finished work. It is, of course, an invitation to a gracious provision. This is freely provided. There's no entrance fee. You don't have to pay for this. You don't buy a ticket. You don't merit in some way, a place in the line. It is come. You've heard my word. I have been telling you that the gospel is being prepared, that the day is coming when I would spread this table. I have told you now the time has come. Come, for all things are now ready. We have all been well aware of the words of Isaiah 55 in the opening two verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. There's a deliberate use of contradictory terms there. How do you buy anything without money? It's a way of saying it's free. It's free. It's graciously provided. So he says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the invitation. But I want you to understand, it's an invitation that is both faithfully and urgently given. The ladies, well, some of the men too, but the ladies particularly will understand this. You prepare supper. And I know you've all done this. You prepare supper. And you call the family. But Willie is so busy doing his homework. You believe that? I'll not tell you what he's doing. If you don't know, you should. But he doesn't come. And if he keeps on not coming, the supper's ruined. Now, I don't want to push the parallel too far, for you will never ruin the gospel. But what I'm saying to you is, when God calls men to Christ, there's a faithful call, but there's an urgency to it. This is not something to be dealt with tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. This is something to be dealt with now. Do you remember that experience in the life of D.L. Moody? God taught him a lesson that he would never forget. When he spoke to a vast congregation of their need of Christ, to call them to the Savior. And he sent them home and said to come back tomorrow night. Come back tomorrow night. They went home that night. And that was the night of the great Chicago fire. And many of those people that night
went into God's eternity. There was no tomorrow night. I understand the sovereignty of God, at least in words. I understand the proposition that God will make no mistakes in filling His house. But I also understand the Bible's teaching on your responsibility. There is an urgency about your getting right with God. Getting right with God in the best days of your life. Getting right with God when the call comes urgently. Faithfully, He says, come. Urgently. Urgently. Come now. For there is no promise in God's word. Read it from chapter to one chapter to the next. Read it from cover to cover. There is no promise in God's word to the sinner about tomorrow. The promise is now. Here's the invitation. Verse 18 through 20 gives us the response. They all began with one consent to make excuse. We have read these three excuses. I bought ground and I've got to go and see it. I bought oxen and I've got to go and prove them. I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I've told you when I was a young fellow I went to a YMCA meeting in Belfast many years ago. Had to be when I was a young fellow, many years ago. There was an American preacher there and I've never forgotten his subject. And he preached on the two lunatics and the henpecked husband. And here they are. Two lunatics and a henpecked husband. If you have ever lived in the countryside or worked among farmers, I want to tell you, farmers and their money are not easily parted. And the chance of a farmer spending good money on ground that he had never seen, or on beasts that he had never proven, you could as soon get blood out of a stone. They were liars. And then this man, I have married a wife and therefore I can't come. You know, the truth is they didn't have any good reason not to be there. They had been told in advance. They knew this was coming. I can certainly say from the spiritual fulfillment of the parable in the life of the Jews, they had professed that they wanted to come. They professed they were looking forward to this feast. But the truth is, they didn't want to come. Their excuses were vain, their excuses were frivolous. They were evidently ashamed to tell the naked truth. That truth was that they had no time for this man or his provision. It could have been that they had sated themselves on other things. Their taste had been fulfilled with other things. Their desires had been met with other things. They weren't interested in what he had to give them. Or just as likely, they had neither taste nor time for him. Now those should be with him. They had other things to do and other places to go. So they said, have me excused. Now here's the response. It's not just a response that's restricted to the Jews. It's a response that's being registered again and again and again and again in churches across America. And I am not going too far when I say it's a response that has been registered in many of these pews in this church in weeks and months and years that have gone into eternity. And if I'm not far wrong, that is happening right at this very moment. Oh, you don't come out and say, I have no interest in God or Christ. I have no love for God or Christ. I'd be happy if I never heard of their name again. No, that's not how you say it. But in the heart, the reality is, the reasons for not
coming to taste and see that the Lord is good are frivolous and lying and deceitful. Truth is, your desires are being satisfied in other ways. At least you think they are. You've got a taste of the wine of the world. And you say, this is the way to go. Yes, it is the way to go if you want to go to hell. You've got a taste of the company of the world. When you look at the crowd of the world, with its manufactured excitement and its manufactured glitz and glamour, the devil can very easily tell you, oh, to be a Christian, that's a stodgy thing. That's a very, very low-key cat. You don't want to be bothered with that. And so you choose the company of the world. Whatever the excuse, the response registered, I am not going to the feast. I remember watching a hypnotist at work. It's in a place called Newcastle, County Down, Northern Ireland, a seaside resort, and there's an open-air arena there. Not an arena, a little, really, in those days, a little more than a place where a band would play. And Edwin Heath, the most famous hypnotist in Britain at that time, would come along and put on a public show. If you went inside the barrier, you paid. If you didn't, stood outside and looked on as we did, you didn't pay. I wouldn't pay him, but I was interested to see what he was doing. Scary thing, to be quite honest. Keep on telling you this is hypnosis is just sleep, and it's all so good. And you forget about all this dangling of a watch and all that sort of, forget about all that rubbish. That's only for third-rate showmen. When he looked in their eyes and did that, they went out cold. Out they went. I saw them do many things with them. I saw them stick them with their back of their head, the back of a chair there, the back of their ankles and the back of a chair there, and say, you are now aboard. And see a 150-pound man sit in their stomach with nothing in between, and they held him there. I saw it with these eyes. My wife saw it too. Not that we were together in those days. But here's the point I'm making. I saw them. This was supposed to be curing people from smoking, things like that. And what he did was get people up to smoke that they had, he said, to desire to get rid of this. When you take this, it's going to taste like something vile, like sulfur, like tar, whatever. And when they would come out, they'd start to smoke, and they would be spitting and spluttering and coughing. They put it away. This was the good he was doing. But of course, being an entertainer, he had to do things that would make the people laugh. And so he would get these people under, and he would say, now, when I do this, you will come out, and an onion will taste like an orange. And you had these people coming, and they take a bite of an onion, and it's a sweet orange. It's delicious. Now, the truth is, it was still an onion. But they had been programmed, at least for that little time, to think it was an orange. I see people at the swine troughs of the world. I see people eating the slops of hell. And the devil programs them to think they're feasting, while all the time God has spread the gospel feast. And they say, we have no taste for it. We have no taste for it. I'm going to put it to you very bluntly. If tonight your taste
is not for Christ and what is in Christ, then you have been as effectively programmed and deceived as those people I watched under the hypnotist. The invitation, the response. You'd think then it was all tragedy, but let me tell you, verse 21 speaks of a mighty ingathering where the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind were brought in. You see, God has decreed, as verse 23 says, that His house shall be filled. So He sends the gospel to the outcasts of the world. And that's what Paul was celebrating in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 26, he says, "You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many noble. There are not many of them called. Why? Because they are so great. They do not want Christ. But God has now sent the gospel out to the nobodies, to the poor, guilty sinners tottering on the edge of a lost eternity. And He's gathering them in." Notice how He describes them. The weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, the things that are nothing. God is bringing them in. I've often told you of the first gospel campaign I ever had the joy of preaching. We saw a lot of people saved in that local congregation campaign. God blessed in that area. It was the beginning of a lasting work with the Free Presbyterian Church there. Went from being on the verge of closing its doors to seeing a great work that has established it today into a very strong church. We saw God move. We also saw people reject Christ. Religious people, upright people, good people, moral people, church-going people. They rejected Christ. We also saw the most determinedly immoral woman in the town bend her knee. And what Dr. Paisley always called the real holy water, wet the floor with her tears. She wept her way to Christ. How many people, like the Jews, with all their religion, with all their self-righteous pomp and pride, say, "Have me excused." God sends out to the poor and the blind and the needy and the downtrodden, the wicked and the vile, the offscouring of all flesh. And He brings them in. And He saves them by His sovereign grace. You know, that's what He's been doing for the last 2,000 years. That's really the meaning of the Great Commission. And it has been mightily successful. The gospel was given to the Jew first, and I rejoice in every Jew that has been saved and every Jew that's going to be saved. But the gospel has not had its great fruitfulness among the Jews. It's had its great fruitfulness among the Gentiles. The day of the Jews in gathering is yet to come, according to Romans 11. But we're living in a day when the gospel has extended across the earth. You can see this at work. You take a country like England. Think of what England has given to the world. England really is an amazing story. No matter how you look at it, an amazing story. You look at it on a map, it's just a thumbnail size, and yet it ruled the greatest empire the world has ever seen. For all its ills and faults, it usually brought good wherever it went. Gave missionaries to the world. It gave the world the English Bible. If that's the only thing it had ever done, that would have been the single greatest gift ever given by any nation. Yet today, It's a country as dark as any heathen country could be. Far from God and far from grace. Few people are being saved, but they are few. The vast majority go on. No God, no Christ, no interest in either. Is the house of God empty because of that? Is the house of God empty because, despite all the statistics that are thrown at you, the vast majority of the millions of this country are godless and Christless and disinterested in both? No, sir. God has sent out the gospel. Countries that once were closed to the gospel have seen millions of people converted to Christ. Places that seemed there could never be any hope of any gospel success are yielding mighty results for the preaching of Jesus Christ. This gospel will succeed. God's house will be filled, whether you come or whether you don't. But you should come. There is an assurance in verse 22, yet there is room. I don't really have time to preach in this tonight, except to say that here's good news. In this late moment in the history of this world, here's good news for every sinner who desires Christ. Yet there is room. He has saved millions, but he hasn't expended his power so that he's now weak. If I could go back to the picture in the parable. Millions have sat down at that table and they have eaten and they have been filled, but the provision is as full as ever. You see, the truth here is, no matter how many he has saved, he is still able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. There's room. There's room at the cross. There's room at the table. There's room at the feet of Jesus for every sinner who come. What an assurance. If I come, will he receive me? If I come, will he forgive me? If I come, will he admit me to this gospel feast? If I come, will he genuinely make me a child of God and bring me into this great enjoyment that there is in Jesus? Thank God he will. Yet there is room. What an assurance for the sinner who desires to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. There's also an assurance of success for every soul winner. Get out there and labor. It's a dark day, but yet there's room. Many that you expected to come have turned away, but God has a people he's going to reach, he's going to save. Go out and compel them to come in. Yet there is room. Wherever you go, take the gospel. To whomsoever you speak, bring the gospel, because there's room, and Jesus Christ will use the efforts of his servants to fill his house. What an assurance. And that's a lovely note on which to end the parable. At least it would be if that's where Jesus ended the parable. But you see, he didn't. Because the last note of the parable is verse 24, which speaks of the great exclusion. None of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. And here's the solemn end to the parable. There is a call from God. That heard and rejected will never be repeated. As I look at this, you know, I find it interesting that it was only at the very end that that exclusion was stated. In other words, I believe, and I don't think I'm going beyond the meaning of the parable here, the Lord Jesus said, the great man sent out his servants and said, come, for all things are now ready. They began to make excuse. They didn't come. He sent out for others and brought them in. He sent out for others and brought them. He sent out for others and brought them in. Throughout all that period, if any one of those original ones had come, there was a place at the table for them. It was only when they had reached the end, when they showed their stubborn, inveterate opposition to coming to the table, that out went the decree, none of them, none of them, none of them will ever eat my provision. I want to tell you something that ranks with the most awful statements ever uttered by the mouth of God. You look at people who have sat in gospel meetings like this, and they have heard the call of the gospel, and they have felt the pull of grace. They have felt the weight of the argument of God's word, and they turn away. You think of people who have sat in meetings like this and then hear the voice of God say, none of them will ever taste of Christ. They choose the pig troughs of sin. Let them have them. They choose the company of devils. Let them have them. They put hell before heaven. Then let them have it. Tragedy. Tragedy of tragedies. Come, for all things are now ready. No, no, no. No, and keep on no until there comes a time when God says, that's it. You'll never eat. You'll never taste. And you'll never be saved. Grace is real. The call of the gospel is urgent. The provision of Christ is full. The promise is true. Come, for all things are now ready. There's a feast of fat things waiting every poor, hungry sinner who will take God at His word. Come to Christ. Make sure you come. Make sure you obey that invitation of grace. Make sure you do not excuse yourself from God's feast. Because if you continue to do that, you will exclude yourself for all eternity from God's salvation. Come, says Jesus. Come, says the Holy Spirit. Come, says the bride, the church of Christ, who's already tasting of the things that are in Christ. The united voice of heaven and redeemed earth combine to bid you come, for all things are now ready. The question is, Will you come? Will you personally come? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. I do want every head bowed and every eye closed. I said it before and I repeat it now, that this salvation is real. This call is faithful. It is also urgent. Tonight, if you're not saved, and you know if you're not saved, I'm not talking about a wee bit of religion. You know if you're eating at the gospel feast, or if you're satisfying your soul at the pig troughs of sin, you know if you're saved or not. If you're not saved, there's a call that comes to you tonight to repent and be converted, to get to Christ. The question is, will you come to Him? I urge you to do so. I urge you to flee to Christ. Where you are, without leaving this place, flee to Christ. Mr. Bream and Dr. Barrett and I are here to help you to Christ if we can. We're only pointers to the Lamb. But it would be our privilege to open the Bible with you to point you to the Lord Jesus. Don't leave this meeting without Christ. It is time. It is time to seek Him. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, we pray. Write it indelibly upon every heart. Lord, let not souls be so deceived by the devil that the onions that he gives are mistaken to be the sweet fruit that the soul needs. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt have mercy. We pray, O God, in Jesus' name, that Thou wilt powerfully work. We pray that Thou wilt save precious souls. We pray that Thou wilt give grace to flee to Christ. Take the scales from off the eyes of the lost. Take the veil from off their heart. O God, Thou God of sovereign regenerating grace, shed light within their darkened souls. Lord, create life in their dead spirits. Grant them saving faith and true repentance. Lord, bring them to the gospel feast. We look to Thee, O God, to answer prayer abundantly, to give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. And God, grant that there will be for all eternity a great rejoicing over what God hath wrought in the souls of men and women and boys and girls this Sabbath evening here in Greenville. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.